And turn to the first hymn in the hymnal, number 57, O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. This is the Methodist National Anthem. It was written by Charles Wesley a year after he and John's conversion. This was the first anniversary of their experience of the Holy Spirit in assurance that launched the Methodist revival. The reason I've chosen it today is that stanza 6 is based on today's scripture passage. It's also got a star beside it. Why would it be starred? Because the language is now considered politically incorrect. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Not a reference to intelligence. Your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. We will ignore the asterisk today and sing the stanza since it's based on today's gospel lesson. So we get to the hymn. I invite you as good Methodist to ring the rafters. Take a moment of silence. Please stand for the call to worship. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom, now and forever. Amen. And from Paul, let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Our hymn of praise is number 57, O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Have been praying all week. But this morning I invite you to something greater, which is to join your voice in the common prayer of the church, and afterwards to listen in silence for the voice of the Lord. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you stir the human heart with desires that reach beyond creation. Our vocation is to seek and find you, and then to know that it was you who first sought us. We thank you for preserving this great faith across the ages, that we might finally see your face and know your ways in Jesus Christ. For all the prophets that came before him, we give you thanks. For John the Baptist, who prepared the way, we give you thanks. Save us from being a people who hear and do not do. Rescue us from deaf ears and hard hearts and moral laziness. May your word, read and heard, preached and pondered this day, be an opening for the Holy Spirit of truth to come upon us all. Visit us, illumine and speak to us. Instruct us, comfort us, empower and embolden us. Set us on fire with love for you, for one another, for all lost and wandering souls, and for all of creation. We wait upon your Holy Spirit presence. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before you're seated, speak to someone and say, "I heard you singing during the Wesley hymn. I think you need to join the choir." Okay. The year after I finished Wake Forest in 1975, I worked for the R.J. Reynolds Power Company. R.J. Reynolds owns the whole north side of Winston-Salem, warehouses as far as you could see. I shoveled coal for a year into a furnace. I learned that the power plant was the center of all those operations. One of the power plants of this church is this worship service, which is well attended. Another power plant of this church is our Thursday evening prayer meeting from 6:30 to 7, which is poorly attended. Some of you cannot come. I do invite many more of you to come join us on Thursday nights for 30 minutes of focused, energetic prayer for the work of God in this church and around the world. The chapel is just behind the sanctuary, and I hope that you will join us some Thursday evening soon at the power plant, 6:30 prayer meeting on Thursday evening. This week's a lot going on every week, but Wednesday nights is a wonderful time to come at 5 for a good catered meal and to stay for Bible study and all the classes we have. This afternoon at 3 o'clock, I will be at Lander, because there are two people in our church who will be honored on the Military Hall of Fame and inducted there. And one is Mr. Chuck Drake, and the other is the husband of Sandra Johnson here, Chuck Johnson, who died several years ago. And I don't know what your afternoon includes, but I hope as there are opportunities to show patriotism, to go to these kind of events, that many of you will go and take your children and grandchildren and let them hear the stories that freedom is not free. From time to time, I invite one of our staff members to be on the witness stand. And today, it is the inimitable Emmy Burns, who manages thousands of pieces of information, points me in the right direction. Emmy's one of the few people I get give the right to wind me up and just point me in the right direction. Last week, someone summed it up. We have in our office a source of care and love and counsel and service and skilled administration who grew up and loves this church. But she's been given a new name, 1-800-CALL-EMMY. So, our dear friend, our church administrator, my faithful companion in ministry, Emmy Burns.
Main Street United Methodist Church, this is Emmy. I wish I had a quarter for every time I said that. I've been here since 1998. This Main Street is my second home. I was baptized as an infant here, confirmed, and I was married here. I can remember my family as when I was growing up. My family used to sit just about where Ed and Brenda Munnerlin sit. And my mama was in the choir. She was an alto. She sat right where Tommy is so she could keep an eye on us. When I joined the church in 1998, my family's membership was at another church, but I started, attending and getting involved. In 2007, my family finally rejoined. That's my husband, my son Joey, he's in the sound booth, and his wife Lindsay, and then my daughter Elizabeth, she works in the nursery. So even if you have children, you know that's where she is every Sunday. My job description has many responsibilities. Visually, you see the connection, the mini connection, and I send out a weekly update by email. But my main responsibility is answering the phone and welcoming and greeting people as they come in the church office. And there are many interruptions. And sometimes I'm really blessed that God has given me the ability to multitask. And recently, there were three people in my office. The phone was ringing, and the buzzer was going out on outside. And after, I took care of everybody, that person said, I know there's two things I couldn't do. I couldn't be a bus driver or a church secretary, because it gets kind of hectic sometimes. And I thank God that he gets me back on task when things like that happen. I get to listen to your concerns, but I need you to be on my team. When I'm in the choir loft, I look out here, and I've got each section, like this is the first section, second, and the front and back of the sanctuary, and y'all all sit in the same area every week. So if you're missing, I know when you're not here, and I need you to do the same for me when someone is missing from your section. I need you to maybe contact them and find out why they weren't in church. I've got phone numbers. Ask Ann Drake. She calls all the time with getting phone numbers, and she's very diligent about calling people. But Anyway, I know we're all guilty. We get in our comfort zone, and we don't want to sit somewhere else. We don't want to. We just want to be in our routine. I just invite you to get involved. Be in the choir. We need choir members. Join a Sunday school class. Join in a Bible study or a book study. You'll have a real family, and you'll get to know people. So I just want to let you know that it's a privilege to be your church secretary or administrative assistant, and I care about all of you. Thanks for listening.
We have a quiet new ministry led by five of us called the Care Team, and Lee Robards is our staff nurse assigned to the Care Team. She's going to make a Care Team announcement and then read a passage from the book of Malachi.
Thank you, Pastor Phil. The vision statement of Main Street United Methodist Church states that one of four major goals that we have adopted is compassionately serving those in need. Under our visitation and evangelism section, two of these goals are, number one, to form a comprehensive plan to link caring resources to people with needs. That's understandable. And two, find ways to build up the fellowship and loving connections of Main Street United Methodist Church. This newly formed care team, consisting of Kathy Kelly, Susan Pinckney, Betty Stockman, Pastor Phil, and me, have been meeting regularly over many, many months to try to help meet these goals, to figure out what we can do. We've identified many caring outlets that are already in place here at Main Street, and I'm going to read off a few of these, and if any of you can think of some other ones, please feel free to contact us. We need to know this and incorporate this into our plan. Sunday school classes, circles, choir, friendship and kinship networks. This is caring at the most basic level. Monthly communion servers, Main Streeters, unofficial church visitors, and there are so many people out there who do this. I think you would be very surprised at the number of quiet visitors that we have, but who are so dedicated. Church council, retired pastors, myself as congregational nurse, the church staff, and Pastor Phil. It's our belief that if all of these outlets were mobilized and supported and backed up with prayer and leadership, that we can do a much better job of caring for our members, visitors, and regular attendees. We want to raise the love level here at Main Street United Methodist Church. So we've invited leaders of all the identified groups to come and bring others from their group with them to a training session on Sunday, October 6th, to learn more about how to raise their level of care and contact with their groups, and how to reach out to others who might find their group a great place to belong. We solemnly believe that 90% of what people need is not theologically or trained or psychologically trained professionals. People need other people, just like what Emmy said. People need a friend. They need a confidant. People need community. People in the church need other people in the church to be the church. The church needs you. So support those who are going to be attending this meeting, and they'll be bringing information back to you, to your own particular care group. And let's get this thing going. Let's be the community to each other. Now, to change hats, please listen to the words of the prophet Malachi. See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, indeed he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The joke among Methodist clergy is that you must always be prepared to do three things: preach, pray, or die. Flexibility. I'm thankful for people like Wesley, Kelly, and Marvin Crooks, who, when they find that the person that was to do the children's sermon is not here today, rush around in the hallway and find a way to put something together. So I want you to pray for these two as they invite the children forward. So children, come on down and meet these two friends of ours, and we'll all see what's going to happen.
Hi, guys. I think that I led Pastor Phil astray just a little bit, because I am the one that's supposed to do children's time. I just didn't know it till I got to church. So I'm thankful for Wesley, because he said he would help me. So this is going to be a short and sweet children's time. But those of y'all that were at church on Wednesday night and were at core with us, we went into the gym and we played a game of kickball. And who remembers what was our big goal in playing that game?
Have good sportsmanship.
That's right. Have good sportsmanship. And we wanted to make sure that everything that we said would feel like what to each other? Do you remember? Anybody remember? Y'all were just playing kickball. We said that anything that we said to each other, we wanted it to feel encouraging. We wanted to make each other feel really good and like build each other up and not say, man, that was a really bad kick, or you ran the wrong way, or good miss. Yeah, so we wanted to make sure we said encouraging things to one another. And I thought about that a lot on Thursday and Friday at school too, because I could sometimes see in my students' faces, maybe they just didn't seem like everything was just right for them. And I bet Miss Chrissy over here, she knows how that is too. Sometimes you can look at your students' faces and just think something's not right with them. And then when you find out what's going on, maybe they're sad about something, or maybe they had a fight with someone in their family before they came to school. And sometimes all it takes is for you to be that friend to them that lets them know that you care. And that's the kind of friend that Jesus was. He was always interested in what was going on in everyone's lives. And so this week at school and at home, and when you're in the neighborhood playing, or at church at core on Wednesday night, I want us just to really think about being the best friend and saying the very best things that we can to one another to make everybody feel good about themselves, and try to build each other up instead of breaking each other down. You think we can all do that? We want to build each other up. And I need to work on it too, in the way that I talk to my own children probably. So, all right, so let's say a quick prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for our church family. Thank you for a place where we can come every week and be ourselves and admit when we didn't read our email carefully, and that we will be loved anyway, and help us to be the very best friend that we can and best family member that we can to everyone this week, and help us to think about how you love everyone and how you want us to treat them. In your name we pray. Amen.
What a delight to have the truth sung so beautifully. One of the things I never get over is the fact that each week I'm called to read some words that have been preserved for 2,000 years that come from Jesus, and that we are reading them and reviewing his teaching and life, not at a distance, but in his presence. If you take out your scripture sheet, this is a very complicated text from the Gospel of Luke. It falls into four parts. At the center, Jesus gives two evaluations of John's ministry, that he is a prophet and then his relation to the kingdom. Look at the top of the page, you will see the phrase, "He who is to come." You'll see at the bottom of the page, "The Son of Man has come." And you'll see a reference to John the Baptizer in verse 20 and a reference to the baptism of John in verse 29. Very carefully constructed unit by Luke on the nature of Christian discipleship. And I've given it the title, "Jesus Deals with a Doubting Friend." The disciples of John told him of all these things, and John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptizer has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, Jesus cured many of diseases and wounds and evil spirits, and on many that were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me." When the messengers of John had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to behold, a reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When they heard this, all the people and tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And then Jesus speaks again. "To what shall I compare this men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and yelling to one another, 'We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" This is the word of the Lord. One of the privileges of being a United Methodist pastor is listening to people's stories, particularly it's the stories of their faith, how the journey started, any turning points, important people along the way, any miracles or divine illuminations, any besetting sins and encounters with evil, the setbacks and wanderings, including where they are now. Doctors take histories and physicals. Pastors listen to people's stories for signs of God's grace that we may get in on the action. As I listen to people's stories, it's not uncommon for folk that have been in the church all their life to say, "I've never not known Jesus." Occasionally I hear people say, "I've walked away from him several times, but I always knew he was there." Some say, "We went to church every Sunday. It's just what our family did." Then sometimes people will say, "I was taught not to question, not to doubt, only believe." Now, when I hear that last phrase, I punch the pause button and I say, "Tell me about your doubts. tell me about your emotional and intellectual struggles with the Christian faith. And they look surprised because that's an odd question to come from a pastor. But as soon as they know I'm serious, and once they get started with their two or three biggest doubts, there's an immediate sense of relief. They can breathe again. God's not mad at them for telling the truth, and I will not scold them or shoot Bible verses at them to drive them back into silence. There are good responses to all their questions, but often no easy answers. You see, folks, faith is more than screwing your will down to believe harder or better. Faith is not an exercise of the raw human will. Faith is trust based on evidence and proven by experience. Let me say that again. Faith is trust based on evidence and proven by experience, and evidence pro and con must be carefully weighed. I've been a pastor for 36 years. And I've often seen adults who were spiritually stalled in their faith find some whole new power when they began to take their doubts seriously as an agenda for a program of Christian growth. And when they do that, when they finally admit that they have doubts that are growing edge of faith, they are placing themselves in the company of John the Baptist, who was about to lose his head to a dancing girl. He was about to die, and he took his doubts to Jesus. And if the greatest prophet ever had doubts and uncertainties, you can too. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is indifference. It's not caring. People are energized and engaged with their doubts because it's the raw material of their life. Doubt is the growing edge where faith is pressing out into the mystery of God. So do not try to banish your doubts in order to strengthen your faith. It will not work. Take your doubts seriously. They are part of your faith and show that you are asking the right questions. Read, think, talk. Let your doubts be the thing that pushes you out into things you do not yet understand. Oz Guinness said, "Find how seriously a believer takes his faith. Find how seriously a believer takes his doubts, and you will have an index of how seriously he takes his faith." Now, the job of a preacher is not to preach my doubts, but to preach the faith of the church. But I have doubts. I get rid of some old ones, and some new ones come my way. I really don't have any intellectual doubts about the Christian faith. I've studied it for 40 years. I've read thousands of books, and I'm convinced that it's true. I'm convinced it's intellectually coherent. I'm convinced it's the worldview that makes sense of more in life than anything else. At this point in my life, my questions are not about God or the faith or Christology or anything in the creed or the reliability of the Scriptures or the power of the Holy Spirit. My questions are not about the faith. My doubts are about my ability to live up to it and to live into it and not be the next casualty or embarrassment. Now, as Methodists, our brand of sort of heartfelt Anglicanism started in the 18th century with conversions of John and Charles Wesley, who were both Anglican clergymen. They never intended to start a church. They intended to start a renewal movement within the Church of England. And on May 24, 1738, John Wesley went to a little Bible study, and while someone was reading from Luther's commentary, Wesley had an inward experience of assurance. He was already a Christian. He just had a lot of struggles. And on that night, he believed that Christ died not just for people in general, but for John Wesley in particular. It's one of the most famous conversions in the world. But a year later, listen to what Wesley wrote. "I know I am not a Christian. I do not feel the love of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. A year later, when Charles Wesley wrote the hymn we sang, Wesley was writing in his journal, "I have doubts about my faith." John Wesley had doubts. John the Baptist had doubts. Doubting Thomas had doubts. Doubting Pastor Phil has doubts. And you have doubts. And it's okay. Do not fear them. Do not cover them with pride. Do not hide them. Write them down. John the Baptist took his doubts and turned them into questions and took them where he could find an answer, which was Jesus Christ. John was the last great prophet of the Old Testament era. There had been no prophet in Israel in 400 years. And so God took Elizabeth and Zechariah, his parents who were too old, and enabled them supernaturally to biologically conceive this child that was called to be a prophet and who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He was raised in a Jewish home. He went to live in the wilderness. And then God called him out to preach the righteousness and judgment of God. And people flooded down to the Jordan to hear this prophet. But when he spoke up against the king's marital arrangements, Herod Antipas had him locked up in prison. And a little later at a stag party, a stripper danced and got the head of John the Baptist given to her mother on a platter. It's the end of his life. John's in jail. He's wondering what's going on. He hears about the mighty miracles of Jesus, and he gets two of his guys, and he says, "You go ask him one question. There's one thing I got to know before I die. I want to know the timeline, the cast of characters, and whether or not I have missed God by pointing to the coming stronger one. Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus, are you just the last in a long line of revealers, or are you the Messiah? Are you the end of the age? And the reason was that John had doubts was that John had thought that right after his ministry, God was going to come in person with fire and judgment and wrath. But when Jesus showed up, it was anything but that. It was mercy and kindness and healing. Jesus did not fit John's model, and John's about to die. And he has to know, are you the man? Are you the Messiah? Or is there more after you? It's very interesting what Jesus did. He didn't give a verbal answer. The scriptures say that Jesus put on an incredible display of spiritual power and mercy and love. It catalogs all the kinds of people that he healed. There stand John's disciples, and you see Jesus go through the crowd, and cancers are healed, and eyes opened, and bones are straightened, and suppurating wounds are closed, and people are made whole, and even the dead are raised. What an incredible display. Now, folks, after 40 years of being a pastor, I've come to some conclusions philosophically. We do not live in a closed system of just cause and effect. Yes, there are natural laws. Yes, they are predictable. But God is able to insert divine loving energy into the systems to bring change, which means miracles do happen at God's choice, at God's timing, and they are not under our control. But we are called to pray for them, to give God a possible opening. That if God is looking for an opening to do something usual or unusual, maybe He will use our prayers. I believe God always hears. I believe God always answers. Some of the answers I see, most of them I do not see. Are you the guy, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus does all these miracles, every one of which has a reference in the book of Isaiah. And he says, go back and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. And then Jesus quotes all these fragments from the book of Isaiah.
about what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. And he lets John draw an inference from the evidence so John may have faith to die well, knowing his life has not been wasted and he has not missed the call of God. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine the hideous things that Jesus saw? In 1999 in June, just before annual conference, I did something that most people would consider silly. I went in the ICU unit of the Georgetown Hospital and anointed a man with oil whose brain was dead. One of the ICU nurses, Donna, had called me and said, "Pastor Phil, there's a man dying here. Can you come right now?" So I went and I met with the man's family. His mother was a prison guard in Greenville. And they were sturdy Baptists. And she said, "Will you pray for my son?" So I went into ICU and I prayed. I prayed a prayer like, "Lord, this mama wants her son to live. The doctors say there's no chance. They're going to unplug him on Monday. But if you did something here, it would shake the whole coast of South Carolina. And if you don't, would you be with me as I minister to the family?" On Monday, he died. His name was Hubie Hendrick. He was in his early 40s. He was a Murrells Inlet professional fisherman. He was known as Top Hook to his fishing buddies. He was the captain of the Still Crazy Two. He had a heart attack at a convenience store, went into anoxia, no brain activity, but his heart was beating. He died on Monday. I missed annual conference. At Wednesday, 8 of his family members came to meet me in the Duncan Church Library. As I read the obituary there, I noticed that Hubie had graduated from Sandalwood High School in Jacksonville, Florida. I looked up and said to them, "My sister-in-law was once Miss Sandalwood, and her name was Christy Furches." There was a gasp in the room. His mother grabbed my arm. "I knew Christy. She used to date Hubie." One of his sisters said, "I sang with her brother Rick in the chorus." And when I showed him Lori's picture, the older sister said, "I remember her." I was in Georgetown planning the funeral of my sister-in-law's old boyfriend. Hubie could have gone to Grand Strand Hospital. It was closer. He didn't. It could have been when I was at annual conference. I wasn't. They could have called some other pastor. They called me. I could have said no. I didn't. And when this thing began to unfold, I felt goosebumps and I felt the mercy of God. And I knew that when we had the funeral, all the fishing fleet, all the good old boys from Murrells Inlet would be there. And I knew they were a hard-living, hard-drinking, honky-tonk crowd, more Dixie Chicks than Charles Wesley. And so I chose the story about Peter and the catch of fish. "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." There weren't many suits and ties at Goldfish's funeral at that funeral. At the front were all of Hubie's 10 ball caps, each a bumper sticker for something he loved. Some were for Budweiser, some were for Mark Martin. There were pictures of big fish and electric reels. Half the guys up there were from the Murrells Inlet fishing fleet. They had dressed up for the occasion. They had on clean jeans and new T-shirts. They were all bronzed and lean and strong, and it hit me. This is Jesus' bunch. The first four fishermen he called were just like these guys. I looked down at one man, his hair was sticking out everywhere, and his huge arms were bronzed, and I said, "That guy looks like Simon Peter to me." I had on my blue suit and my black collar, and they were fresh from their boats and hooks and nets, and they smelled of bilge and diesel. And I read the story of Peter's great catch of fish and his haul. I've never had a more attentive congregation. I spoke about Hubie. I told him that life was more than last night's woman and this day's catch. I told him that if Hubie had died in a moment, they could too. I told them that Jesus was a man's man and that he loved fishermen. I told them they were not 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I told them that I had prayed for Hubie, and they laughed when I told him that he used to date my sister-in-law. He dated the prettiest girl in the school. She was Miss Sandalwood. They all cheered for Hubie. He had not dated apparently as pretty a girl since. And they were with me. And I told him that God did not raise his brain from the dead. But that day, folks, the good news was preached to the poor. And I got to be John the Baptist and point people to the one who was coming. They didn't go out to see a reed shaking in the wind. They went to see a prophet who stood tall. They didn't go to see a man that was clothed in $1,000 suits and was a TV preacher. They went to see a man clothed in camel's hair. They went to see someone who had a word from God. There are two postures, and too often the posture of clergy is this: God does charismatic renewal and pours out His Spirit, and we say, "Not in my church." People go off to Emmaus weekends and come back for the love of God, and we say, "What? Not in my church." People get a little too excited about Jesus and start wishing or wanting to reach the poor, and we say, "What? Not in my church." And then there are people who know they need God, and they say, "Please, in my church." You know, the most dangerous thing that can happen to a pastor or to a church is not to see what God is doing and to not want it in our church. Jesus said, John the Baptist was severe and paid funeral dirges and was in the desert and was a tough guy, and you didn't get baptized by him. And here I am talking about the kingdom like a big wedding and throwing a party for God, and you won't come to me. You people can't be pleased by anything. You don't want to repent and you don't want to rejoice. And when you don't want to repent and want to rejoice, what else is there to do? I want to be the kind of pastor that blocks what God is doing. Yeah, I want to give guidance. Yeah, I want to have safety. Yeah, I want to care for people. But don't we want to be the kind of people who have open hands? And if God is doing repentance at the moment with the John the Baptist figure, we want to repent. And if God is doing joy and healing and wedding music, don't we want to be in the party? The church in America and the church in our day stands in need of a great, deep renewal from top to bottom, for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on all the means of grace in our worship and in our sacraments and in our study and in our living. Please, 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 don't let me see you doing this. Let me see you doing this. Standing before God, needy, broken, open to whatever God wants to do. And then maybe church will get fun again. There's a hymn that we don't often sing. It was written in the middle of the 60s. It's to an old tune that was apparently written in Charleston when it was called Charlestown. And this is my prayer for Greenwood, and this is my prayer for this church. Let us stand and sing together hymn number 433.
Oh,
There are people in our church who have already exceeded their pledge, and your generosity is commendable. There are people who paid their pledge on schedule, and we are grateful. There are large numbers of people who are behind, and we understand that. There are some people who have not given anything towards what they pledged. And if that's a crisis, we understand. If not, we encourage you to be faithful as you can in your giving so that our needs may be met and that we may do the ministries that God is calling us to do. Part of our worship is giving. And so I invite you to give to God through your church as our ushers come to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. When I look into the face of my lovely wife, when I eat a good meal, when I leave the house about 5:30 in the morning and look up at the star-spangled heavens, when I walk in this building, when I have an encounter like the one I wrote about in this week's paper, I'm glad I've got a song to sing. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Please stand. Let us pray. Holy, living, loving, strong, wise, near, faithful, benevolent God, we cannot say enough good things about you. Look upon us with mercy, that we may stay faithful to this great faith, and that we may be the kind of people who bring credit to your name and fame to the name of Jesus.
because He is our Lord and has given us the words, we pray again the perfect prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. If you'll take your hymnal and turn to selection number 886, it's under the section at the end of the hymnal called Affirmations of Faith. And I invite you to notice that it is named an affirmation, not a creed. It does not have the authority of an ecumenical council or unbroken usage. But this was adopted at a World Methodist Council as something that affirms the fact that we hold faith in life together and that we're committed to conversion and to social justice. Your responses are in black, and I invite you to join me. We believe in God, creator of the world and of all people, and in Jesus Christ incarnate among us, who died and rose again and in the Holy Spirit, present with us to guide, strengthen, and comfort. We believe, God help our unbelief. We rejoice in every sign of God's kingdom, in the upholding of human dignity and community, in every expression of love, justice, and reconciliation, in each act of self-giving on behalf of others, in the abundance of God's gifts entrusted to us that all may have enough in all responsible use of earth's resources. Glory be to God on high and on earth peace. We confess our sin, individual and collective, by silence or action, through the violation of human dignity, based on race, class, age, sex, nation, or faith, through the exploitation of people because of greed and indifference, through the misuse of power in personal, communal, national, and international life, through the search for security by those military and economic forces that threaten human existence, through the abuse of technology, which endangers the earth and all life upon it. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. We commit ourselves individually and as a community to the way of Christ, to take up the cross, to seek abundant life for all humanity, to struggle for peace with justice and freedom, to risk ourselves in faith, hope, and love, praying that God's kingdom may come. Thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven. Amen. Our service will conclude in this manner. Kit Atkins, who's been our prayer sentinel. Kit? Everybody wave at Kit. She's been praying for you the whole hour. I'm going to ask Kit to come down now and be up here. And she's a part of our prayer ministry. And if you have a need today for prayer, come let Kit confidentially pray for you. I'll be at the back to greet people. And our service will conclude with the new song we're learning, number 503, Let It Breathe On Me. Isn't this great? We go out under the sign of the cross bearing the light of Christ to the world. One of the little speeches I give people in the hospital elevator is this one. There are 100 good churches in Greenwood, and we happen to be one of them. Speak well of your church. speak well of its ministries. We are not in competition with anyone. We are in cooperation with the whole body of Christ. And there our blessing will be found. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the people of Main Street said, Amen.